We're at the midpoint of the tribulation. We've seen four characters. We've seen the woman. We've seen the dragon, the man-child, and Michael. We found out that the woman represented Israel. Israel, as she will be in her closing days of history, as the Antichrist takes control and begins a persecution of the Jews such as never has been seen before in history. The dragon, of course, we saw was Satan, the man-child Christ, and Michael the archangel, we of course know who he is. Now there are two more creatures, two more figures on the stage, one of which we've already seen, the other we'll deal with today. Chapter 13 introduces us to the figure of the beast that rises from the sea. We saw, of course, that that figure represented the Antichrist, and that Antichrist, in arising from the sea, we were meant to see was arising out of the sea of the peoples, the great confusion and the chaos that will be the hallmarks of the end times. This charismatic world leader who comes on the stage at this time is not a system. He's not an approach. He's not a political program. He is a man. The Antichrist is a man. He's described in chapter 13 as being fierce like a bear, as being strong as a lion and swift as a leopard. He counterfeits his own resurrection. Satan, of course, is the great counterfeiter of all that God does. Perhaps through an abortive assassination attempt, he may be apparently killed. At any rate, the passage refers to his returning to life. We know that Satan cannot give life, so like all the other things that he does, he counterfeits a resurrection for the Antichrist. Now, as a ruler, he becomes the picture of the final triumph of humanism, the apparent triumph of humanism, coalesced into one person, because humanism, which seeks to eliminate God from the life, finally comes to fruition in the man of sin, in the Antichrist. And of course, we saw that that final fruition, when man finally turns completely away from God, involves total possession by Satan himself, who, having been cast out of heaven, having lost the battle with Michael and the other angels, comes to the earth, is confined to the earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and during that period of confinement literally takes possession of the Antichrist as world history begins to draw to a close. Now, the one thing that Satan has always wanted is to be like God. He has wanted to supplant God, to take the place of God, and of course the thing that he requires more than any other thing is service, obedience, and finally worship. That's what Satan is after. Now, since he can only counterfeit everything that God does, since he copies everything, including God's prophets, it won't surprise us today to learn that the beast who arises from the land, this second beast in chapter 13 of Revelation, is the prophet that points toward the Antichrist. Now, this prophet does what all other prophets always do. Just like Christ had John the Baptist as the one who pointed toward him, the Antichrist will have this particular man, the one that's called the great false prophet, who will point toward him. Now, little trivia quiz. We're going to be dealing this morning with Satan's sidekick. That's who this false prophet is. So to prepare the ground for that, I want to ask you some questions to see how up you are on sidekicks throughout the history of literature. First, who was Don Quixote's sidekick? Who can remember that? Sancho Panza, all right. Who was Sherlock Holmes' sidekick? Dr. Watson. Good. It gets harder. Who was Batman's sidekick? All right. Okay, here's one for you comic book buffs. Who was Captain America's sidekick? Bucky, you didn't know that. See, you didn't steep your brain in this like I did. All right, who was the Green Hornet's sidekick? Kato. Here's a few that have spent misspent youth like I did. All right, the Lone Ranger's sidekick was Tonto. Not the horse, it was Tonto. Who was Roy Rogers' sidekick in the movies? Debbie Hayes. All right, you guys have got it. All right, Satan's sidekick is the false prophet. Every figure in history like this has got to have a sidekick. Satan's sidekick, or the Antichrist's sidekick, is the false prophet. He points the way to Christ. We would expect him to say things like, look what this man has done, this great world figure. Now, you understand, the Antichrist takes secular power first, and then he adds religious power to that. The secular power having come first, this great false prophet will be saying things like, nobody has ever done anything like this before in history. Why, he must be more than a man, more than a man. The very same thing, of course, that was said in the first century about the Roman emperors. So this morning I'd like to look with you at the close of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, and we'll do four things quickly. First, we'll highlight the passage. Then we will look at the extent to which this passage is a study in power, how to get it, how to use it, and how to keep it. Then we'll see some principles, and finally we'll draw some conclusions. So, Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And then I saw another beast, which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number, and its number is 666, one of the most famous passages in all of the book of Revelation, the one containing the famous number 666. Now, this passage, unlike some other Revelation passages, is very straightforward. You can see what's going on immediately. So we'll deal with some of the obvious things here, but I want to warn you, right at the end, there's going to be 28 minutes of show business today and 2 minutes of real stuff. And the 2 minutes are going to be right at the end. And those 2 minutes of real stuff are going to have one zinger and two questions. So just when you think you've got this figured out, look out, because something is getting ready to happen. All right. First thing, there are two curious things that introduce this passage. One is that this creature has horns like a lamb, and the other is that he speaks like a dragon. Now, curious, because there's a paradox here. Horns in scriptures we've seen before together always refer to power, but lambs always refer to meekness, and power and meekness somehow don't seem to go together. They're out of balance. Well, for very good reason. We can see that John is showing us that right at the outset, this is another counterfeit. The counterfeit. The false prophet is going to be one who exudes meekness, who is apparently an inoffensive, gentle entity, but in fact, power is the only thing that he's finally interested in. Then here's a lamb that speaks like a dragon, a lamb which talks dragon talk. Now that doesn't make much sense either. The dragon, as we know, is Satan. So here is a lamb, which in Scripture is the figure for Christ, and the lamb is speaking the words that Satan speaks. Well, you can't tell what this creature is by looking. What the passage begins is saying you can't tell what this creature is by looking. Now, do you know what dragon talk is? There are some examples of dragon talk that are abroad in the land today, and I just offer three of them for you. The first of the principal signs of dragon talk is that dragons are always opposed to any conversation regarding the deity of Christ. See, that's got to be set aside in order for us to have a rational discussion, this dragon talk would hold, of the central issues facing us today. The deity of Christ is something that the dragon cannot tolerate. The second thing is there's always an emphasis on human wisdom and human strength. And then the third thing, of course, there's always a great emphasis on how you work your way to God, and no emphasis placed whatsoever on the grace of God that makes salvation possible. Now, that's dragon talk, and it smells like smoke because it comes from the pit of hell. And that's what this particular figure is going to be dealing with, a lamb that talks like a dragon. Now, how can you know that it's really the false prophet? If you happen to miss the rapture and you're still around, what will be the signs that this is the false prophet? Well, verse 12 says, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The source of its power is the Antichrist. The Antichrist, of course, is empowered by Satan himself. So you would look to see what the source of his power was. And the source of his power is going to be the Antichrist, and Satan. Then where does he point? He is a signboard, and where does he point? He points to the Antichrist. You see, your ministry and my ministry, the same as Jack Lancaster's ministry, with our lives, we're meant to point to Christ. This life is going to be dedicated to pointing to the Antichrist. Now, you see what John has quickly fashioned here for us right at the beginning. He's a marvelous craftsman. He's quickly allowed us to see there is an unholy trinity, an unholy trinity. Satan has counterfeited that too. Who represents anti-God? Satan himself, of course. Who represents anti-Christ? Well, the Antichrist, clearly. And now the third member of the unholy trinity has been sketched in for us. That is the one who represents the anti-Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, is to lead men to Christ, to point men to Christ. And the work of this unholy Holy Spirit is to point men to the Antichrist, to lead men there. So an unholy trinity has been sketched for us by John. Now, that reminds us of something that's true and that we need to remember. Sometimes we think that Satan is opposed to religion. Satan is opposed to religion. Satan is not opposed to religion. Satan is all in favor of religion. Religion is very important to Satan. It's God who is opposed to religion. See, God hates religion because religion is the way man tries to work himself into a position of relationship with the Almighty Power. God says, of course, that it has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with relationship. That's why Satan is against the relationship with Christ, but he's very much in favor of religion. Now, throughout history, political leaders have sought to complete their power by capturing religious power, by taking control of religion. If you look in ancient Egypt, you find that the pharaohs caused themselves to be worshipped as sun gods. If you look at Rome, we know that from the first century studies that the Roman Caesars began to think of themselves as divine personages. Then that evolved very quickly into thinking of themselves as gods. Then that manifested itself in the case of Caligula and afterwards into thinking of themselves as God with a G. I've just finished a book called Claudius the God, the follow-up to I, Claudius. Claudius was worshipped not as a god, but as God, and he was addressed as God, not as Caesar. So that's the evolution. It always works that way. The Aztecs, Montezuma was thought of as God incarnate. In the Middle Ages, the church and the state became one, and for a while you couldn't tell the difference between the two. Henry VIII and Napoleon both had terrible troubles with the church and both attempted to set up their own churches, because it's always the case that secular power finds that the church is the only thing that can stand in opposition to it. So when your secular power has expanded to the point that you can't get any more power, the only domain left for you to conquer is the realm of the spirit. And that's why the great dictators have always tried to marry the church with the spirit. Incidentally, that's one of the serious errors that the communists in the Soviet Union are making. They're attempting, because they hate God, to set the church aside, not to amalgamate with it. And that's why they'll never succeed. They're not going to do what the Antichrist is going to do, which is to take secular power and the religious power and put the two of them together. Now, in order to do that, the passage says, this figure works great signs. 13:13 works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. Now, this, of course, helps us to remember that all so-called miracles, all supernatural manifestations are not necessarily from God. In fact, in our day, God does not work these kinds of fire from heaven miracles. I talked to a man last week who said, if I could only see Christ do a miracle, see, then I would believe. If I could only see Christ do a miracle, then I would believe. God says to us in this passage, it is not that I am going to show you, that I am putting my truth to the test by seeing who can win the miracle contest. The test of truth in our day is not flashy miracles. What is the test of truth? The Word, you see? This book right here. The Word is the test of truth, not who can produce the flashy miracles. If you happen to miss the rapture, if you happen to be around and you find somebody producing these kinds of flashy miracles, look out, it doesn't come from God. All right, he sends fire. It says that he sends fire. The sending of the fire, of course, reminds you that there was another time in the Old Testament when fire came down from heaven. Job's sheep, do you recall, and his servants were burned up by Satan's fire. Why does God allow that? Why does God allow, and the word allow occurs recurringly through this passage, Why does God allow Satan to perform these kinds of miraculous feats? Well, first of all, we remember that Satan is nothing but a tool of God's to purge the earth, to prepare the earth for the coming of Christ. Satan unwittingly is a tool of God's to prepare the earth, to purge it for the return of Christ in the millennial reign. And then second, we're also reminded that even during the tribulation, we as men must worship God by faith in this book, not because of miracles. By faith in this book, not because of miracles. All right. We see also that God allows Satan through the Antichrist to give life to the image, to give life to the image. I don't know what that reminds you of when you conjure that up, but to me it reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. Have you seen that on TV lately, where the old wizard was standing back behind this huge Nebuchadnezzar image, and he was pumping the bellows and fire and the smoke was coming out, but it was all just a big show. It was all a big show. Well, Satan is going to perfect that show in the most extraordinary way. It also reminds you, too, doesn't it, that Satan's techniques don't change very much, because you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, he said, "You must fall down and worship the idol." They sang this over in the church a few weeks ago. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego weren't buying the program. This is just a replay of that. You got to fall down and worship the idol. You got to fall down, worship the idol. Satan knows that that's vital because man is incurably religious. He must worship. He must worship. And what Satan wants to do is divert all of the worship from God to him. All right, now, the number 666. There have probably been more speculation about what the meaning of the number 666 is than anything else in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to add fuel to that fire. I must have read 24 books in the past 2 weeks, all of which had some kind of a different point of view about what 666 means. I'll just give you a couple of them as a flavor for this. One, 666 is considered to be the number of man. The number 6 is the number of man. The number 7 is the number for God, because that's the number of completion, right? So 6 being one short, man created on the 6th day, is seen as the number of man. Letters and numbers have corresponding relationships. In ancient times, for example, in the Roman dictionaries, you would find that words and letters corresponded, as did letters and numbers. So if, for example, you took the Latin word for Nero, which was N-E-R-O-N, and assigned the numerical equivalent to each one of those letters, it added up to 666. So people thought that Nero was what was being referred to. In our own time, if you take our alphabet, assign the numbers 101 to the letter A, 102 to the letter B, 103 to the letter C, and so on through the alphabet, and you take the word H-I-T-L-E-R, guess what all of those add up to? 666. So see, you can make this say almost anything you want to say. To the extent that there is any validity in the numerological approach to deciding what 666 means, I would say that God is saying to us, you remember that guy Nero? Remember that guy Hitler? Well, he ain't Ned in the third reader compared to what's coming. So it's going to be that kind of dictatorship, but much, much worse. Okay. One thing that we know for sure is when it happens, you'll know, because the passage concludes this way: "Let him who has an understanding," and this calls for wisdom, the passage says, "reckon the number of the beast." It's a human number. The number is 666. If you happen to be around, you'll understand fully what the number is. It'll be completely associated with the Antichrist and all that he's doing. Okay, some quick highlights on the passage. Now let's look at what I consider to be a very interesting study of power: how to get it, how to use it, and how it's going to be kept by the Antichrist during this period of time. How does the Antichrist get power? Passage is very clear. He gets it by deception. He gets it by deception. And he uses the three classic techniques for deception that have been used by dictators throughout all of the centuries. And you know what those are. Let's just remember them. The first technique is the big lie. The first technique is the big lie. Himmler told Hitler, and Goebbels echoed it, don't tell little lies, tell big ones. If you tell little lies, nobody will believe you. If you tell big lies, everybody will think it must be the truth. The same way here. The big lie is going to be told in the Antichrist time, just like it was told in the early 30s by Hitler. Now, does that mean that we don't learn from history? Yes, that's what that means. We do not learn from history. They're going to replay the same old tired program. all over again. The big lie. Now, what is the big lie that the Antichrist is going to do? Do you remember what Hitler promised? Let me read you a quick statement from one of Hitler's speeches in 1932. The streets of our country are in turmoil. The universities are filled with students rebelling and rioting. Sounds like the 60s, doesn't it? Communists are seeking to destroy our country and the republic is in danger. Yes, danger from within and danger from without. We need law and order. Without law and order, we cannot survive. Speech given in Berlin in 1932. Without law and order, we can't survive. Antichrist is going to use, he may even steal some of this stuff, just translate it from the German into whatever language, and he's going to pitch the same deal. The big lie is going to be, and what is Antichrist's big lie going to be? Oh, peace. See, he's going to promise peace. By the time all of this comes about, peace is going to be on everybody's heart and on everybody's lips. Order and prosperity. Now, just in case you think that this is a little far-fetched, the McAllisters gave me a book 2 weeks ago called The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow. It's a current book, just published. And this book contains an ad. I don't know if you can't see it, but it's reprinted on the back. I'm going to read you some excerpts from an ad that appeared in newspapers all around the world a couple of years ago. This is a book which deals with the New Age movement. The New Age movement, which is basically the group of people who says we all got to be one world, we all got to get together, form one church, one government, one everything. And let me tell you what the New Age movement put in full-page ads all around the country. The world has had enough of hunger, injustice, and war. In answer to our call for help, as a world teacher for all humanity, the Christ is now here. How will we recognize him? Look for a modern man concerned with modern problems, political, economic, and social. The Christ has been emerging as a spokesman. He is not a religious leader. Remember now, the Antichrist has not emerged first as a religious leader. But he's an educator in the broadest sense of the word. See, that's what all the cultists want you to believe. We're not here to take anything from you, folks. We just want to teach you. Just you and me together. Just going to learn a few important truths. He's an educator pointing the way out of our present crisis. We will recognize him by his extraordinary spiritual potency, the universality of his viewpoint, and his love for all humanity. That sounds good, doesn't it? He comes not to judge, but to aid and to inspire. Now, they have a quote from this Christ, and here's what they say that he is saying. Quote, "My task will be to show you how to live together peacefully as brothers. Look into my eyes. I'll tell you how to move." This is simpler than you imagine, my friends. It requires only the acceptance of sharing. I mean, who could complain about that? You hear anything in there you disagree with? Yeah, you do. As Christians, you hear a lot of stuff you disagree with. But the appeal in this ad was very subtly drafted. Let me read you just one thing. We'll be through with this. The message of the Christ's reappearance has been given primarily by our in the group of disciples, it says. We've been trained for over 20 years. We're at the center of a spiritual hierarchy. But while the Christians know him as Christ, the Jews await the Messiah, the Buddhists, the fifth Buddha, the Muslims, the Imam Mahdi, and the Hindus await for Krishna, they are all names for the same individual. And we got him. See? That's what this is saying. We got him, and pretty soon you're going to get him too. That's going on right now. Okay. Is this an update to the book or not? This is ahead of tomorrow's headline. All right. The big lie. The second step in the deception is going to be the old technique of two steps forward and one step back. And you've seen that throughout history. The old saw about how to boil a frog. Frogs don't like to be boiled. You just put them in a little warm water, raise the temperature 1 degree at a time. Gets a little hot and he begins to complain. Lower the temperature a little bit, but then just raise it 1 more degree. What do you have after a few days? Got boiled frog. I mean, it works every time. Because people will allow little by little what they would never allow all at once. What they would never allow all at once. Now, in my generation, see, we have seen something happen little by little that we would never in a million years have allowed all at once. And I happen personally to have been a part of this. And, of course, what we've seen happen is the establishment of a Soviet nuclear submarine base in Cuba at Cienfuegos. We've seen the establishment of a 200-aircraft, high-performance, long-range strike capability, offensive force in Cuba. Now, if somebody were to come to you and say, Cuba's great. I was just down there for a Cuba Libre rum and tonic. It was super, and there's nothing happening. But in the morning, the Russians are going to bring and put that in there. What would have happened? Shoot, retaliatory strike. See, we never would have allowed it. Little by little, though, two steps forward, one step back. Tell you a secret. It's happening again in Nicaragua. What happens there is going to be repeated in Costa Rica. It's going to be repeated in Guatemala. And then finally up to the southern tier of Mexico. That's the way it works. Two steps forward, one step back. Nothing new about it. How did Napoleon get to be an emperor from being second lieutenant? Now, what if as a second lieutenant he walked up and tried to crown himself in Notre Dame? And what would have happened? He'd have been executed. But within just a few short years, two step forward, one step back, I get to be a second lieutenant, got to be a colonel, got to be a general, got to be one of three consuls, made a deal with one of the two consuls to force the third one out, then I forced the second one out, now I'm first consul. Well, that's not very far from first consul to emperor, you see. But he did that in less than 10 years. Two steps forward, one step back. Antichrist is going to do it exactly the same way. Third technique for deception. Spectacular success, folks. Got some big success stories to tell you here. It always happens. What did Mussolini do? Made the trains run on time. Now, in Italy, that was big news, see? Make the trains run on time. There were headlines all around the world because he made the trains run on time. Hitler did the same thing. He turned that whole country around. Hitler's had a very bad press for very good reason. But in his day, he was the savior of his country. The savior of his country. He had spectacular successes. Hitler and Napoleon both quelled rioting, restored food distribution and production. They stabilized the country. They made people proud again. Proud to be a Frenchman. Proud to be a German. The Antichrist is going to make you proud to be an Antichrist, see? Because he's going to have that same capacity. Okay, steps into deception. Number one, big lie. Number two, two steps forward, one step back. Number three, spectacular success. And you know what people are going to be saying when they finally awake to what has happened? Did you see that movie, The Judgment at Nuremberg? Do you remember that? Spencer Tracy played the American judge. Burt Lancaster was the German, former Nazi judge, who had been very upfront at the trial, had admitted his guilt, had thrown himself on the mercy of the court, and Spencer Tracy's character condemned him to be hanged. And at the end of the movie, there was a very dramatic moment when the German judge asked to see the American judge as the American judge was packing up to go home, and the American judge went to the cell, and he walked in, and he sat down on the bench, and the German judge said, "There's one thing before I die that's very important that I say to you and that you believe." And he said, "What is that?" He said, "I never knew it would come to this." And the American judge responded, "What happened?" "Sorry." He said, "I never knew it would come to this. Never knew it would come to this." The German judge said. The American judge responded, "It came to this the first time you condemned a man you knew to be innocent to death." See, that's what happens. One step at a time. Okay. Now, that's how he gets power. How's he going to use the power? He's going to require worship, and he's going to murder those that won't worship him. See, it's pretty easy to be a Christian today. You accept Christ by faith, and you begin to live that life. Then you'll accept Christ by faith, and you're going to get your head cut off. Very tough to be a Christian and stay alive during these times. All dictatorships ultimately have to rely on force to enforce their will. And since the will of Satan is to be worshipped, he's going to have to rely on force to get the worship that he requires. Now, you contrast that with what God does, of course. God does what? He offers this love and accepts our service voluntarily. Satan offers lies and demands slavery involuntarily. Always happens the same way. That's how he uses it. Okay, how's he going to keep the power? How's he going to keep the power? The book is very clear. He's going to keep power by total economic control. You're going to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. And if you happen to see the Houston Chronicle, Wednesday, May the 15th, I cut this out and brought it here. There have been lots of articles about this. How could it happen that somebody could exercise total economic control over the world by doing that? The answer is right on the front page of the Houston paper, entitled Dog Tag, Name, Rank, and Credit Rating. They've now developed a new smart card, and what the card will do is include up to 800, on one little bitty card, 800 pages of personal history. 800 pages, including x-rays, electrocardiograms, and even a picture of the owner imprinted with electronic pulses. Now listen to this. In 200 stores equipped with terminals to handle them, customers won't have to wait for a credit check. The information is stored right on the card, along with a record of transactions, and updated every time you make a purchase. Now, Now listen to this. The cards are the leading edge of the leading edge of technology. By the end of the century, everyone in the world is going to have one. That's the prediction of this guy. Either type of card will be used for cashless purchases as well as replacement of all credit cards. Possible to buy a card, have the amount that you purchase subtracted on the spot. The technology already exists for doing exactly what is being done there. Guess what one of the programs of the New Age movement is? Well, so you won't have to tax your brain, I'm just going to read it to you. We call for the abolishment of a cash monetary system. We propose instead to institute a more rational means of exchange, such as a computerized barter system. We propose to give every world resident a number and require the usage of this number in all financial transactions. Well, it's pretty transparent, but it's pretty easy to see. Okay, as we close, let's look at some principles now that we can draw from this. First, compromise with the world, which is what's going on here in this chapter. Compromise with the world always offers everything and always delivers nothing. Compromise with the world delivers suffering, madness, despair, and death, because finally the prince of the present darkness is the one who controls the world. You see what's happened here? The false prophet has bought worship for the Antichrist with food. People trade their eternal destiny for a bologna sandwich. And if you think that's ridiculous, you ought to read a novel called King Rat, in which it was graphically described what prisoners of war of the Japanese would do for one fresh egg. One fresh egg. Get that book and read it. The most precious is traded for the most valueless. And like the prodigal, of course, you end up in Pig City when you do that, because that's what always happens. But when Christians compromise with the world, you see, Christ is betrayed again. Compromise with the world always promises everything and delivers nothing. The number 666 can't pass without just sharing with you how I reacted to that, because I really tried to come up with something cute to tell you about that number. When I hit something that I can't understand, I ask myself a question. If I can't penetrate the truth of what is being said in this particular passage, have I already used up all of the truth that God has given me in other passages? And the answer, of course, is always no. Just like you, I've got a lot more truth than I'm using. Third, does it strike you as extraordinary that even Satan, the king of death, must rely on the God of life in order to be able to do his work? See, Satan is allowed to breathe the breath of life into this statue of the Antichrist in order that men might worship him. But all of Satan's power is borrowed power, and friend, it's a short-term loan and the note's been called. See, this program is all over. Can you imagine why Satan is so surly? He reads this book. This is what he studies at night. See? And he knows when the midpoint of the tribulation comes, he has got 42 months left, and then it's the sea of fire for him. Bound to make him very surly. Well, why should Christians mess with the substitute? See, all Satan and everything that he promises is just a sorry substitute. Why should we mess with the substitute when we can go to the source and get the real thing? What is your source of life? Is your source of life money? Is it power? And there's some in this church who have great power. Is it prestige? Status in the community? Success? All of these things are distractions. None of these things has anything to do with the source of life. Finally, the only test of truth is the Word of God. The only test of truth is the Word of God. The people in the tribulation are going to have to learn that the hard way. It's not the flashy, spectacular miracles. It's not the great healings as much as we pray for healing. It's not the great deliverances as much as we pay for deliverance. The only test of truth is the Word of God. Only test of truth is the Word of God. Satan's sidekick, his job is to point men to the Antichrist as the long dark night begins to fall. Our job, while there is yet day, is to point men to Christ with our lives. Has it occurred to you that all men are signposts? All men are signposts. We are all signposts. The question is not whether we are or not, but what kind of a signpost are we? This study was talking about the false prophet. And here's the zinger that I think God is showing us here. If our lives as signposts point to anything except Christ, then we ourselves or false prophets. Now, I've got two questions to leave you with. First, is your life, is my life, a signpost pointing to Christ? Is the way you live, what you are, not just what you say, is your whole life, when you sum it up on a daily basis, a signpost which points men to Christ? Do they look to you and want to know more about Jesus Christ? Second question. If it isn't, do you care? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the miracle of your word. Sometimes, Lord, we get into these passages and we think we've got it, and we get into a place where we see that everything reflects back to us. Every page is full of Jesus. And in every case, Jesus is always asking, but who do you say that I am? Help us to stand for you, Lord, in a way that goes beyond the words, in a way that when people do look at our lives, they do want to know more about you. We know that the power to do that is there because you've given it to us. Help us to take that power and to use it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.